Right. So last week we were talking a bit about the concept of the kingdom of God, its relationship to the church, right? We kind of worked that a little bit. And that's really an important concept. We start to say a little bit more to what the church is, you know, on earth is supposed to be being and doing. Because at the end of the day, a kingdom is about authority, right? It has a ruler, and a kingdom is about somebody who has authority and about a realm, people in which the authority is accepted, acknowledged, and submitted to. That's the essence of a kingdom. And so Matthew 16 and verse 18 is a wonderful place where Jesus puts it all together on the basis of Peter acknowledging his Christ, you know, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. You know, he's the son of David, he's the heir to the authority that God intended to give to somebody in David's house. If he's the Messiah, Jesus says, on the basis of this reality, this confession, I will build my church, and then turns around and says to Peter, gives him the keys of the kingdom. And so, you know, these two concepts coming together. You know, but there is a sense in which the kingdom is going to be more merely than just the church when all is said and done. That's the big thing that we've lost. Right now on earth, there's a sense in which all the kingdom really is the church. If the concept of the kingdom is God's authority asserted, or better, reasserted in Christ. God always had his authority over his creation, but creation, humans specifically, rebelled against it. The coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus is the reassertion of God's authority that he always had. The church is the place where that asserted authority is presently accepted. So the kingdom is the assertion of the authority of God in one sense. The church is the place where that authority is accepted and acknowledged right now. But again, when Jesus comes back, we talked about this a little bit last week, you know, for one-stop shopping, just remember that line from Paul that he really pilfered from Isaiah, that, you know, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. When Jesus returns with his rod of iron rule, right, looked at Revelation 11 as well last week, when Jesus returns to finish asserting his authority, then even the rebellious, you know, sophisticated intellectual atheists who are so certain there can't be anything bigger out there. I mean, after all, you know, where is God? He can fit in a test tube, then go under a microscope. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And so the authority of Christ will be asserted in a final way at his second coming. And thus the kingdom, in a sense, enlarges to include even those who have resisted the present reign of Jesus that's now recognized in the church. That makes sense? But at the end of the day, talking about church, talking about kingdom, it's all about authority then. It is all about authority, the authority of King Jesus. Peter may have spoken better than he fully realized when he said, "You are the Christ." But, you know, nonetheless, that is the bottom line. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. He is the one per Psalms 2 that God is pleased to reign through and in. And so it is about authority, beginning and end. And that's where we're at. All right. And so as we pivot from that, you know, thinking of concept of kingdom from all the way through new, that it's always been about God having a kingdom, creation as a whole is supposed to be his kingdom. It will be, in a sense, again at the second coming. But what where are we at right now? So we are the church. We are the people called out by Christ, collected by Christ, assembled by Christ, where his authority is accepted presently. And so what does it mean to be the church presently? And you know, one of the things that the Bible makes very clear is that creation as a whole, even before the fall, and ultimately where it all ends up, you know, what does it mean to be created by God, to recognize God, to acknowledge God? It means worship. You know, let's just start with the basic reality. That sounds so cliche and so simple, and yet it is not. That the essence of our existence is to be worship. You know, remember Paul says famously, whatever you do in word or deed, do what?
All the name of the Lord.
Okay. That's an easy verse, almost cliche to think about. That is really hard to live your life constantly around. And so that pertains both in what we do here on Sunday, but that pertains to everything else we do. Why are we here? Why are we here? Right? And actually, I'll change my mind real quick. Keep your finger in Psalm 19. I want to go back there. But just, well, you know, no, don't. I almost provoked, like Paul does something. Maybe you just want to go to a doxology. No. Stay in Psalm 19. Let's just start in Psalm 19, and we'll work our way to exactly what I just almost could not help myself. But we'll go with the apostles, man. Always go with the apostles. That's always safe. All right. Psalm 19, though, I want you know, again, cliche verses in a sense, familiar, but just understand why things exist. Because remember, this is the God who doesn't need anything, right? This is a God who's completely sufficient in himself. I am. This is a God who needs nothing. So why is anything here? Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. Let's just start with even creation itself. What does Psalm 19, all from all the familiarity, what does Psalm 19 in verse 1 say? It's okay, somebody can read it. Be bold.
The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands.
Okay. The heavens declare the glory of God, to the praise of his glory always. And so, by the way, that means it's all the more wicked that modern science looks at these things and says, Big Bang.
Right.
All the more wicked. All the more the pinnacle of rebellion. Whether it's from the astronomers, you know, looking up through the telescopes, to the biologists looking through the microscopes down low, to look at this stuff and to say, nope, nothing but material processes, nothing but cause and effect, nothing but natural laws working themselves out. It is actually the epitome of the modern spirit of rebellion to look at that which God intended to declare his glory and say, nothing there, nothing there. All right? And so we start there. The Psalms are actually chalked through. By the way, this is, you know, the Psalms really are great. The Psalms really are great. You know, they don't give you exact precise doctrines. I don't find baptism in Psalm 19, but conceptually, theologically, it's all there in the Psalms. And by the way, perhaps intentionally designed to be so, right? You know, five books of Moses become the five books of the Psalms. It literally was meant to resemble a Torah that was to be sung by the common people, as opposed to, you know, the book of the law that the priest had to hold on to and then read every 7 years. It was meant to be. It was meant to be this way. And so, in fact, by the way, that's why the Psalms are the most quoted, along with Isaiah, are the most quoted parts of the Old Testament and the New. It's all there. In fact, that's why we were in Psalm 2 last week. So just flip around with me for a couple of minutes in the Psalms. Let's just kind of go mostly in chronological order here. Let's go to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And who's being addressed there, in a sense? Being called the... There in verse 1. Second?
The angels.
Yeah, the spiritual beings. The sons of God in Hebrew, literally. The spiritual beings. We forget that they're part of this, too. And so, you know, all the more against Satan's rebellion highlights in that moment. Because why, you know, how did they get here? God created them too. What are they supposed to be doing? Just like the heavens are supposed to be doing. Praising God. And so, you know, that's Psalm 29. Go with me to Psalm 72. And let's just start... I'm going to start in verse 17 here, literally at the wind-up of the psalm, kind of the big ending. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, and all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Or flip over a little bit further, go to Psalm 96. Let's go turn in the book 4 there a little bit. I'm going to start in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and great to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Now, there's going to be a line we're going to look at in Peter here in a second. That, in one sense, is a New Testament version of this Old Testament sentiment. Because who's this psalm addressed to? It's addressed to Israel, right? And so it's addressed to Israel. And what is Israel supposed to be doing?
Singing.
Proclaiming.
Yeah. And look at verse 3. That first line of verse 3. Who they, you know, they're not just singing to God. Who are they singing to?
All the nations.
Are these nations Yahweh-fearers?
No, probably not.
You know, when you read the the damnations against the nations and the prophets? I'm guessing no. And in fact, you know, the whole counterpoint, right? Look at verse five? First line of verse 5, because why do I need to be singing God's praises to these nations? Because verse 5?
Idols.
They're worshiping.
Idols.
Yeah. And we don't call them Baal and Molech and anything else, but we call it money. And we call it science. And we call it politics. You know, et cetera, et cetera. Right? Right? And the nations aren't just necessarily the other nations, because this was back when God was working through an ethnic people. The nations can be literally your next door neighbors. The neighbors can be the people you work with. The nations. The nations would be people in your own extended family. Okay? And so we worship God not just because we're giving glory to his name, but why was Israel to worship well? Because, example, the world is watching. And by the way, does that mean the world listens?
No.
But here's the thing. Do the heavens keep on declaring the glory of God even though the astronomers aren't listening? It's not the heavens' fault that the astronomers are deaf. The song is sung. Does that mean we keep singing the song anyways, even though the world is deaf?
Yes.
Yes, ma'am.
At school, during chapel, we had this visitor who came, and they had taken all of the sounds from the universe.
Yeah.
And it was really cool, because these were sounds that came from the heavens, the whales, all of the animals.
Yeah.
And it was
quite
beautiful.
Yeah.
And the discussion went on to talk about how the heavens do, you know, declare God's glory.
Yeah.
So it's there. We may not want to admit it, but God's glory is there for us to see.
Yeah.
If we have hearts to see it.
Yeah. That's exactly right. And we'll talk in just a minute in another familiar passage about, again, you know, how rebellious we are that we won't see it. And you know, and even right there, that, you know, something that Vicki's tapping into, you know, really brings to mind something that's worth saying in our very postmodern relativistic culture, which is this. You ever heard that saying, beauty is in the eye of the beholder? Mm-hmm. You know, what's implied in that statement? Is there such thing as absolute beauty? Or is it just everybody kind of gets to determine what's good looking to them? So we have gotten so used in our culture to assume that everything is a matter of opinion, or, you know, use the fancy buzzword the cool kids use in academia these days, everything is socially constructed. That's not true. There is such a thing as capital B beauty. And our job is to learn to look at it and see the beauty in it. Does God intend when you look at the heavens to see beauty? As opposed to see, you know, astronomical bodies moving according to the principles of laws of physics that can only be reduced to some sort of, you know, right? You with me? Does God want you to see a physics equation, or does God want you to see wonder?
Power.
And power. Yeah, that's Paul in Romans 1. Right? Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. Beauty is beauty. God defined it. And our job is to learn to look at the world and learn to see beauty where God placed it. And that's one of the great ways that, again, postmodern relativism has led us to believe that, you know, or led to the eclipse of God, so to speak. We believe that everything is a matter of opinion, even beauty, and it's just not.
Can't we say we ought to be the beauty of God, too? I mean, we're the
at our best.
We are temples of God.
At our best. Right. That's exactly right. If we do what we're supposed to be, it's exactly what it's supposed to happen. It is at the end of the day, you know, well, Paul's point. You know, people come into our assembly and say, surely God is among them. If we're behaving like we're supposed to be behaving. And somebody is ready to see God instead of seeing, you know, a sociological exercise and people meeting their emotional and psychological needs for certainty in a cruel and dark and meaningless universe. But that's how it works, right? Yeah, that's what's said. Okay. Yeah, so Psalm 96 here. Yeah, here Israel's supposed to be doing exactly. By the way, is this job handed off to the church? Is this what we're, you know, is Psalm 96 what we're doing now, what we're supposed to be doing now? Yes. And how do we do that? We do that through social outreach and social programs. Is that how God wants us to do it? No. How did God have Israel doing to the nations, you know, 3,000 years ago? Worship. Singing songs about God and telling the truth in our singing and our worship about God. All right, a couple of passages and we'll go to the New Testament. Go with me to Psalm 108. One more place in the Psalms, and then we'll Psalm 108. I'm just going to start in verse 1. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Notice that? Well, there it is again. Our worship is a means of telling the truth. We don't adapt our worship to make it relevant to the world, by the way. What that means is we worship the way God wants to be worshipped. I'll let the world find God in the way he wants to be found. I'm going to keep reading. I'll sing your praises. I'll sing praise to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over the earth. All right, that's enough to get the taste. So here's the thing that you got the temple of God on earth in the days of Israel, right? The place where God was to be worshipped, where his people, the Old Testament, now beam it on the church. Israel of the flesh, came in and did its divinely ordained business. But there's this fascinating, for all its familiarity, Isaiah chapter 6. Appreciate the power of Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6. Everybody remembers that story, at least most of us. But realize kind of the power of what happens. Was the temple, in the days of the prophets, was the temple on earth always what it was supposed to be? In fact, the answer is no. In fact, a little bit further down the chronological timeline, when Ezekiel is a prophet of God, that famous vision, Ezekiel 8 through 10, God will basically take Ezekiel in a vision into the temple and take him on a show and tell him what will God show Ezekiel is present in the temple, not just in people's homes, not just on the high places, but in the temple. What will God show Ezekiel's there?
Corruption of all sorts.
Corruption of all sorts, including
idolatry.
They literally had the audacity to put idols up in the temple of God. And so one thing you got to remember, and this is going to be relevant in a couple of minutes. One of the things that God is upset with Israel about when they worship other gods and are idolaters is not that they left him for them, but that they fell in the same mental trap that the world has always fallen into, which is polytheism. You can have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob plus. It was not no God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'd rather have Baal or Ashtaroth or whoever. It was I can have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob plus. And that's relevant for us still today. Because one of the things that when you ultimately understand what God was saying for the prophets, it wasn't that they left him completely, is that they thought he wouldn't mind that they shacked up with another god here and there.
You get the end of Deuteronomy, and Moses is actually telling the people, you never left your God.
Correct.
You brought them with you.
Correct.
And
correct.
You still have them.
Correct. And Joshua will do the same thing at the end of his life in Joshua 23, 24. Joshua will say the exact same thing. And eventually Amos will show up, and God will say through Amos, I knew they were in your tents the whole time. Even back when we were in the wilderness, guys, don't play me like that. Kind of like Andrew was talking about this morning. You delete your search history, God doesn't know. God knew the whole time what was in your tent. So don't think because you deleted your search history or, you buried them in your tent, kept them in the closet when the elders came over, God doesn't know. He always knew. That's why in Amos, he's so frustrated. After centuries of this, I knew you never gave up on your gods. So, all right. So by Isaiah chapter 6, it's interesting, though, a little bit of a reminder. And again, this tracks with New Testament teaching. The setting, that in the year, verse 1 of chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So you understand what Isaiah is seeing. What's Isaiah seeing? Did you get the full gist? This is easily missed sometimes for all familiarity. You understand what's happened to Isaiah?
It's like God's up there someplace, and this little bit of him is down in the temple.
Yes. It seems to me that Isaiah is in the temple, probably there to worship or some sort of thing. And all of a sudden, it's no ordinary day at the temple. It's, I begin to see the unseen realm. God lets him see the unseen aspects of this. And all of a sudden, he sees God in his real throne in the real temple. And the mere train of God's robe, beyond all comprehension, is what's trailing down into this little earthly box. For all the glory and grandeur and the wonder that Solomon's temple represented to the people on earth. And all of a sudden, Isaiah sees the real unseen reality underneath this role-playing we're doing on earth, per the command of God, don't misunderstand me. But nonetheless, when you see the real deal, our best efforts don't look so hot. And so that's the setting. And above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. Oh, seraphim, this is the only time the seraphim show up in the Bible. And it may not be so much a class of angels as much as in Hebrew, seraph means burning. These are the burning ones. And there's a lot of fire in this passage, actually, if you stop to think about it. You know, coals and touching tongue or lips and stuff like that. And so it may just emphasize more the holiness, the purity of God than there's a class of spiritual being, the seraphim. It's hard to know sometimes in Hebrew when these things are used as technical terms or when they're just descriptive of what he saw. Because everything else that follows is a description, right? You could just as well say, he saw burning ones, and the burning ones had six wings, two on their face, two covered the feet with two he flew. And one called to another and said, what happens in the presence of God? It's a potluck, right? No, what's happening in the presence of God? What goes on in the real temple?
Worship.
Yeah. You see, spiritual beings doing exactly what the psalmist said spiritual beings ought to be doing. And they're proclaiming his excellencies. You know, what makes God God? Holiness. When we rightly understand what that biblical term actually means. The other one. The other. The other. The other. There is none like him. You know, this is the prophet. This is the Isaiah who reveals God in chapters 40 through 48, one of the most powerful ways in all the Bible. There is no analogy. To what would you liken or compare me, God says. No analogy for me. I am simply the Holy One of Israel. I'm just other. You have no scale, no means, no conception to which to compare.
He expects to die.
Say again?
He expects to die.
And ironically, good worship should leave you actually on your hands and knees.
Yeah.
Ironically. Yeah. That's right. Because, yeah, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I have unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I was feeling pretty good about my Sunday best. Until God showed up. And all of a sudden, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's Isaiah 2, by the way. It's a great book. The book really does flow out of this initial vision of the absolute utterness of God and what woeful people we are even on our best days. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. I was feeling pretty good about myself till I saw reality. And again, look at the language. For my eyes have seen who? Not just God, not so much religious sense, but who's he seen? He saw a king. He saw the one who holds authority over all. It always comes back to authority, folks. That's one of the most important things to understand about religion. Religion is about meeting social needs, political needs, psychological needs. Religion is about authority, full stop. And when all is said and done, he doesn't just see a God who needs worship and ritual. He sees the source of all authority and all reality. I've seen the king. And good news, the seraphim come and touch him with a very special kind of fire. All right, you get the point. You get the point. That's enough. That's enough of all of that. So what happens, and go with me to Romans chapter 1 now. So what happens is, we'll use Paul's summary of the predicament in Romans chapter 1. We'll get another very familiar passage. But if it's all about worship, if that's why we're either heavens declare the glory of God, the spiritual beings are meant to be praising, we're meant to be praising God, the problem is the fall happens, and Vicky's already alluded to this, anticipating this rightly, but Romans chapter 1, for all its familiarity, it's not just a proof text against homosexuality. Part of what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 1 is trying to explain how homosexuality happened in the first place, literally. It's not just, what has to go wrong in our heads and hearts to wind up sitting there and say, hey, you know what, guys, this might be kind of fun. What has to go wrong in the first place to get to that point? He's not holding out homosexuality as the worst of all sins. He's holding out homosexuality as the end line of a sort of thinking that's taken hold further upstream. Does that make sense? That's really important. Paul is doing a really important bit in Romans chapter 1. If you've never heard that, seen that, or noticed that before. Because what happens is, start in verse 18. Start in verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, and look at the next phrase, they do what?
Suppress the truth.
Okay, watch his verbs all the way through this path. They suppress, look, when you hear that, what do you think of? What does it mean to suppress the truth? How do you mean they suppress the truth?
They tamp it down, they try to bury it.
Okay, keep it. Which means if you have to suppress truth, what is it otherwise? If it's not suppressed, it's... Second?
Proclaimed.
What's saying? Displayed. Obvious. In other words, you have to go to an R1 B1 university, get a PhD to not be able to see this stuff. It is an intentional, conditioned, repeated. You have to beat this out of. There is a human nature, folks, that cannot be found in social scientific studies. cannot be found in peer-reviewed psychological studies, that cannot be found in neuroscientific, let's study brain chemicals and this, that, and the other. There is an innate human nature that has to be repressed by rebellious creatures who do not want to face the truth of their predicament. That's Paul. Does that make sense? Okay. And so it's a truth that has been suppressed. Why? Because what can be known about God is plain to them. What do children, before we put them through an educational system that corrupts them often, what do children naturally do when they look at animals, plants, or the sky? Do they see beauty?
Yes.
Are they amazed and wondering?
Yes.
Are they naturally primed to accept that there's a really big God who did this? Of course they are. And then what do we wicked beings that we are collectively in our humanity, what do to those kids?
We suppress it.
We teach them how to think about and look at these things. Because you want to be smart, don't you? You want to go to a good college, don't you? You want to have a good career, don't you? You want to be thought sensible by right-thinking people, don't you? And we social, you know, that's where social constructions come in. And we condition them to look at this and see mathematical formulas and to see arbitrary beauty. Arbitrary images or whatever. Because what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his internal power and his divine nature, have been clearly conceived or perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Because the truth of the matter is, you can do this really. You can really do this. Go find some science PhD somewhere who's all in about whatever and keep on asking, well, how do you know that questions? And you know what you can eventually do? And you bring them all the way back to the Big Bang. Well, how do you know that? And you know what eventually has to happen? They admit it's a theory. Because you know what they do not know? They don't really know. You know, they have all sorts of theories. But it's an the problem is God made the universe like a hall of mirrors. Whether you look at it through a microscope or a telescope, at the end of the day, God made it like a hall of mirrors. You will never find your way outside the system to the beginning of the system without him. It's like a funhouse maze you cannot find your way out of. And all we do is see our own faces staring back to us, whether we're looking really, really small or really, really big. It's there. You have to choose not to see it. And so, by the way, I tell it to high school kids a lot. Why does that matter? Because kids are intimidated by all these smart people with lots of letters, people who seem to be smart with lots of letters after their names, and literally it's intellectual bullying. That's all it is. We were made to intuitively look at the world and say, something big going on here. How about that? So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Honor him as God or give thanks. What's a one-word summary of that? If you're honoring God and giving thanks to him, you are doing what? You are? Okay, again, we're back to why we read the Psalms. Why are we here? Okay, but see, if I look at the world and realize God's really big and really powerful and there's something big going on here, I have to worship. If I don't want to worship, if I want to serve myself and do what I want, and I want to go to Disney World lots and lots, and I go to Disney World too, don't. But but the point of life isn't like, I was just there in November, I can't wait.
That's right.
Okay. But the point of life is not making myself happy, distracting myself from why I'm here. You know, which I can do all the time between binge-watching, streaming, you know, just plenty of distractions to make myself happy or at least forget about the burdens of mortality. Why are we here? What's Paul back to Romans 1? What are you supposed to do when you look at everything around us? Honor God and give thanks. Okay? But I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that.
Well, let me just back out that verse. They became futile in their speculation.
And that's the key. So we're back to the verbs, right? Suppress the truth. Already saw that one. Futile in their thinking. Why is it that we are, you know, the most scientifically advanced society in human history with technological wonders? You and I, we don't see ourselves as living high lives, but you realize ancient kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Julius Caesar, you know, the most powerful of Rome. Nobody has the stuff that you got in your house, man. You got a flat screen TV, you can go home and watch a football game on tonight, right? You know, in real time from halfway across the country. If you want, think about it. You've got conveniences and comforts that the ancient kings, no matter how rich and powerful, couldn't have. And yet, we are a society that's literally on fire right now. Why? Because we mistook material progress for human progress. As humans, we're more barbaric than ever. Why? Because Paul's about to say, when you forget the creator, you wind up with homosexuality. That's always a mark of an end of a society, not an enlightened society. That's Paul's point. That's when you know you've kind of hit the rock bottom. But where does it start? You suppress the truth because you don't want to honor and give thanks. You don't want to worship. Yes, ma'am.
In Flagstaff, there's these peaks that are beautiful.
Yeah, I've seen them now.
You go up there and the air is so clean. It's Arizona. And cool, and the flowers are so beautiful. The columbines and yeah. And this couple of women walking by talking about worshiping the God of nature.
Yeah.
There's no purpose in that kind of life.
No.
There's nothing.
No. Because the God of nature outside of, I guess, just being kind to the environment asks nothing of how you live. You owe that God nothing except apologies for existing on and being a cancer on earth, I guess. But in the meantime, you go back to doing what you want to do. I mean, that's the thing.
We've inverted things. We put ourselves in God's place.
Well, that's the thing. At the end of the day, we can deceive ourselves, you know, even when I'm talking about Mother Nature or whatever. But at the end of the day, it's just all, in the end, an opportunity to put myself on the throne and have my own will, my own way. We deceive ourselves. We really do. But I especially like young people to listen to this. You know, that Paul says they became futile in their thinking. They may seem really smart and sophisticated and have some really big words. You don't know what they mean. They're futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were dying. That's the thing, their foolish hearts are, you know, you begin to want really, really dangerous and destructive things. You think it's a progress, but it's actually destruction. A darkened heart. Claiming to be wise, to become fools, and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. That's what you heard on the hill that day, Glenda. Exchanging the glory of God for mistaking, you know, God's glory for natural things. And so the most terrifying words and a phrase that occurs three times here, so God gave them up. It's a scary thing when God gives a group of human beings up, called a nation, to what they want. It's a scary thing. Gave them up to dishonoring their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And here's the language, you notice we're back to what this always comes back to, worship. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And again, we'll stop there, but because enough for our purpose here. But there's that word again. Paul, you know, he called it honor and giving thanks before, but now he's back to worship. When you stop worshiping, all hell breaks loose. Because this is hell on earth. I mean, you know, this is God, the down payment of God's wrath. When God lets you have it your way and lets the unraveling of reality begin, which is what homosexuality is, you know, because it's the worst of all sins. I mean, there's lots of ways to go to hell. But it is an emblematic sin of a time, a place, a people who have so lost touch with the reality of God, the goodness and beauty of nature, how it leads us to the worship of God, that literally there is no nature. Yeah, ironically, we claim that we really know nature because, you know, evolution. I mean, we say we know nature, but literally we don't even know what's natural anymore. We literally don't even know what is natural anymore as we claim to be experts on nature. Isn't that ironic? And he sits in the heavens. We go back to Psalm 2 last night, or last week. Remember, he sits in the heavens as the nations rage. He sits in the heavens and he laughs. Proclaiming to be wise, they became fools. Yeah, those of us who are raising kids, we need to pound this into our kids when they're intimidated by the modern, sophisticated world around us, educational, professional, otherwise. They're not the ones who are the rubes and the backward simpletons. They're the ones who are actually in touch with reality as everyone else is starting to go mad around us because they're out of touch. It's all about worship, gang. It started in the Psalms, but what's Paul saying here in Romans 1? What happens when you stop worshiping? No telling how bad you can wind up. No telling how bad you can wind up. All right, and so Paul, this section that begins in Romans 1 and verse 18, ends in, you know, and later in chapter 3, with, and so all have fallen short of the glory of God. Summary statement there. All right, so now let's go to Ephesians. Let's just read it a little bit more here before our time's done. Focusing on the fact that, you know, you continue to tighten up. This is why God reasserted his authority in the kingdom. This is why Jesus established his church, the place where his authority is accepted presently. You know, let's pick up in Ephesians chapter 1. And let me see, in verse why don't you start in verse 11? The problem with Paul is his sentences are long. And I always hate, you know, I hate proof texting, so we're still going to do some of it anyways for sake of time. But the sentences are so long. Start in verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that we here is corporate. This is the church. This is not individuals. God was picking, you know, Tom's in, Craig's out, whatever. No. Y'all who are in Christ are predestined. This is always, God always intended. He knew there's going to be a fall. Who's going to find their way back to God's, you know, God's reign, God's glory, God's presence? It's going to be those who submit to Christ. That's the predestination. That's the plan. Y'all in Christ. Predestined for the purpose of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. When we are what we're supposed to be, God is praised and glorified. You know, heavenly beings watching. You know, that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 a couple of times, you know, tells them to knock it off because the angels. You know, we wonder, what does that mean? Because the angels are, we forget that spiritual beings are watching. Is Satan watching? Yeah. What does Satan do when he walks into God's presence talking about Job? Has he been watching Job? Yeah. Kind of creepy. Remember, Jesus, before he dies, Simon, Simon, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. Peter, Satan knows who you are. Good news is I prayed for you. Make you feel a little bit better at night. But the point is, Satan knew. Satan is watching. The angels are watching. Our job is to make God look good. Not just on earth, folks, but the spiritual beings are watching. Make God look good. To the praise of his glory. What are the angels going to do in the last day when the church of all times, all places is gathered together in God's presence? What are the angels going to do? They are going to praise God in Christ for the goodness of what he's done. Don't forget that. And so to the praise of his glory. By the way, that also includes people. I forget the when every knee bows and every tongue confesses in the last day, what are they going to be doing resentfully but forcefully? Admitting God is right and they were wrong, God is right in what he's done in Christ in the church. Okay. So what do we need to do right now? Make God look good. To the praise of his glory. So Paul puts that right there front and center as he begins to get into this concept of the church as the ultimate realization of God's plan. So drop down to chapter 2 for sake of time. Just keep reading chapters 1 through 3. We started the quarter there. And just keep reading it. It's really ground zero for a lot of what we're about. But now, you know, coming to chapter 2, for sake of time, I want to pick up in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You know, Christians, whether we want to take this as Paul talking about Gentiles who did not know God through the covenant with Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob before that. Which I think is probably most true in the context, but humans in generally, this is true of us as well, when we were formally put off from God, you were now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, that's Gentiles, you know, becoming part of the kingdom of God. But look at verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, Jeremy talked to us couple weeks ago about these various metaphors. One of the most central metaphors is the temple. The temple is the place of what?
Worship.
It's where God and man meet together, and man offers to God what is his due. And the whole thing is built on the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone, and everything else is the apostles and prophets. That matters. Probably not going to get to it this week. We'll talk about it a little bit more next week. Because if it's built on Christ, and that makes sense, probably not have to work that one out too far. But the apostles and the prophets, what was their job in the first century? Teach what the church is about, right? You know, what does Jesus say? I'm going to go away. I'm going to send the Spirit to you, my disciples, who will become the apostles. And he's going to bring you in the knowledge of all truth. And your job is to basically finish revealing what I haven't revealed so far. Starts with Jesus. He's the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets build out from there. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But anyways, it's a temple being built together. In him, you also are being built together to a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so there it is. It's about worship. And so chapter 3 and verse 21, when Paul wraps up this opening section, chapter 3 and verse 21, so to him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. To the praise of his glory. That's what it's always about. That's where Paul ends up with this opening discussion of the church. By the way, just because we read Romans 1 as a sidebar, when you go into chapter 4, Paul does the same thing here. Pick up in verse 17. Reminds Christians, quit, you know, you were in the world, quit thinking like people in the world. And again, look at the same type of language as Romans 1. It wasn't, Romans 1 is not a one-off, pardon the pun. Don't walk like the Gentiles do in the, and look at this language, the futility of their mind. Their mind, you know, the mindset of the world cannot accomplish anything. You may be deceived because of some material wealth and progress and comfort, but at the end of the day, we're still all going to die, even if we have indoor plumbing. And humanly, we look less and less like God, and ever the more comfortable we get, ironically. Futility of the mind. They are, and again, just man, pile, Paul piles it up here in Ephesians 4. They are darkened in their understanding. You hear that? They're in the dark, literally. They're in the dark. Alienated from the life of God because of the, boy, this is a strong word. The, what's your translation say?
Hardness.
Hardness? Do they have a different translation? Oh, no, I'm up, you're up a line before we get to hardness of heart.
Ignorance.
There it is. That's the word we're looking for. That's a strong word. They're not just wrong, they are culpably. Again, what did Paul say in Romans 1? You could know this if you wanted to. You could have. It's there. You have to be conditioned out of it. Paul piles it up here again as well. The ignorance of them due to, and here's the key, the, not because they're not intellectually smart enough. You know, my IQ is only 70. I couldn't do this. Why are they this futile? Why are they this ignorant? What's the word?
Hardness of the heart.
Hardness of the heart. You know what he's talking about there? He's not talking about intellectual ability. He's talking about what you wanted. The hardness of the heart is, I don't want this. It's the will. We've done this chart before, but just to put it back up, you know, the human being, the human on the inside is made up of the rational, you know, that's where we reason, it's made up of the emotional, it's made up of the volitional, the will, what you want, and these all work together to make us what we are, you know, and then we were for a time, you know, culture emphasized this, it's all about reason and logic, reasoning people to the truth. And then we kind of gave up on that. Right now we're here. I have my truth, you have your truth. What I feel is true is true. But the reality is the Bible says neither of those ways is actually ultimately the road to truth. It's this. Do you want the truth? Do you want to know the truth? If you don't want to know the truth, no amount of reasoning will convince the scientists to put the facts that they have together, put them together in a different way. You cannot reason somebody to the truth who does not want to know the truth. These are the mistakes we make. Sometimes our apologetics, teaching young people about apologetics, how to talk to your teachers or your friends or whatever. You can have the best arguments and the most watertight proof texts in the world. Somebody who does not want to see it will not see it. Hardness of heart, Paul calls it. You cannot reason somebody. And the same thing, once someone decides my feelings are my truth, you can't reason with it. You know, we become what we want. Long story short. That is a hard truth to accept. But we become what we want. All right. And so the hardness of our... All right. That was our little detour there. But notice Paul is doing the same thing in Ephesians 4. But by the way, that's the practical part. Why does the world not buy into the church? Same thing for Romans 1. We don't want it. We are darkened in our hearts. All right. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is where the bell's going to catch me. That's fine. That's where I almost jumped to because I like this passage so much. But it's an important one. And we've been here a little bit before because it is so foundational. That's why this doesn't look right. There we go. Let's start in verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. See, one just Paul. Peter knew this was one of the foundational images of the church. You guys, we, Christians, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So why are we Christians? Again, what's the, you know, here's Peter adding his voice to the chorus. What are we doing? What's the fundamental thing we do?
Worship.
Worship. All right. Fundamental thing is worship. And spiritual sacrifices, and notice that next word to offer spiritual sacrifices, what's that next word?
Acceptable.
That means, just like in the Old Testament, what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they decided to freelance? Did not end well for them. Well, but this is the covenant of, you know, the New Testament's all about grace and mercy and freedom in Christ. So we just, you know, the bottom line is as long as you have sincerity and you feel good about what you do, you know, you mean it genuinely, God will accept it as long as it's emotionally true to you. Is that how it works? Is that how it's ever worked? The sacrifices have to be, even under the New Covenant, they still have to be acceptable.
It's always been about authority, guys, and there's always been authority. Why am I belaboring this point? Well, some of us are teaching kids and grandkids right now, have influence on grandkids right now. The concept of authority in religion is dead in our culture. Find a church of your choice. Find a worship style that works for you. Follow your heart. God is all about sincerity and grace. And so as long as you feel good about what you're doing, God. I mean, I've literally had people say to me, God knows my heart. Which I always want to say, yes, that's exactly what I'm afraid of. but I try to be more tactful. But because that's where we deceive ourselves. I'm really worshiping what I like rather than what God likes. The God who can bring order to chaos, who sits over a formless and void creations and over the days orders that something that's good and true and beautiful. Is he capable of ordering the worship that is in fact good and true and beautiful according to his design, not mine? Yes. The church has got to be what it was created to be, just like nature's got. Can I do what I want with my body without it becoming unnatural? Paul says no. You have to look at the order of God's creation and live within light of it. And then you'll do what's truly natural to the body. So do it with worship. I have to follow God's order, God's plan, God's pattern for the worship to be what it's supposed to be. Craig, was that a hand that's been retracted or still in?
No,
are you sure? Are you really? Okay. All right, read a little bit more before the bell catches us. So these spiritual sacrifices have to be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture. And again, he kind of shows some Old Testament anticipations of the fact that Christ is going to be this rejected but chosen cornerstone by God. And so, by the way, why do Christians need to hear that? Because just as the world rejected Jesus as the cornerstone for God's ultimate purposes, that means what are they going to do with the rest of the building? That includes us. They're going to reject us too. And that's why Peter's setting this up with the rest of, all these hard spots Christians find them in, suffering and then glory in the rest of the book. We are right now a rejected temple of God by the world. But the cornerstone was rejected, so you're going to be rejected too. Buckle up. So drop down, last part of verse 9. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. But, contrast, the world rejecting the temple. Oh, man. Verse 9. You are a chosen, we've been here before, but you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people of his own possession. But here's what brought us back, that phrase, what purpose? So you can go to heaven and have mansions on the hilltop? No, not as such. What's the ultimate purpose? To do what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who has done this for you, who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To proclaim the excellencies. Psalm 96. What are we up to? Proclaiming to the nations. The world doesn't want to listen. That's fine. They didn't listen to Jesus either. Why? You know what you do anyways? You tell the truth. You be what you're supposed to be. We forget. The outcomes are not our problem. Our problem is just simply to do what we are supposed to do and be what we're supposed to be. That's all it is. God will, King Jesus will deal with the rebels of his kingdom, against this kingdom when he gets back. Then he's got the rod of iron, not us. That was a mistake the Catholic Church made with the Inquisition. Thought, you're supposed to just force people in the kingdom of God such as they can see, by any means necessary. That's never been the authority given to men. Who has the rod of iron? King Jesus does. Okay? But authority, it begins and ends in authority. And so we see that just sitting all over it. And the authority that King Jesus has, our response is ultimately worship, right? Worship, okay? Now we'll unpack that a little bit more next week, as well as some other more nuanced or granular dimensions of that. But fundamental, ground level concept. Okay, fine. God and Jesus, set us back in and, do a path to see his face. What now? Worship. What it's all about. So what we do every Sunday, folks, is a dress rehearsal for eternity. Another way to look at the church is the colony of heaven on earth. When John gets that open door into heaven in Revelation, what does he see first and foremost? Worthy is the Lamb, and just song, whatever. So at the end of the day, what we do every Sunday when we come together is we do a dress rehearsal for eternity. That's what we're doing in the church right now. And the church is never more the church as God intended it, when we do it his way for his glory, because he's the one who decides what's beautiful. My job is to train my heart and mind to see beauty and what God calls beautiful. Does that make sense?
Yep.
All right, I'll stop ranting there.